Well, happy Sabbath, brethren, and happy Father's Day weekend to all the fathers here. It's a special time of the year. Of course, it's a national holiday and one that we can really enjoy and celebrate a very important role in our families and our communities. And Father's Day weekend is also a great opportunity to consider our Father in heaven and to consider our relationship with him and reflect on his great character. So that's what we're going to do today in the sermon. We'll review God the Father and his relationship with the one who would become Jesus Christ. And then we'll review how God the Father is revealed to us. And then we'll focus for the remainder of the sermon on the character of God. We'll look at four aspects of God's great character and how they benefit his family. So let's begin in the beginning. We'll start in John 1. John 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 2, "He, the Word, was in the beginning with God." So in the very beginning, we see that there are two distinct eternal beings. There is God, also known as God the Father, and then there is the Word. And the Word, this is the one who would become Jesus Christ. And the Word the word that is translated to word here is logos, and of course that means word or spokesman. In verse 3, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So we see that God the Father and the Word are in unity and work together on their creation project. God the Father creates, but that creation was made through the Word, and nothing was made without the Word. So right away, we see the example of this family, the God family, working together. They have distinct roles. God the Father is the supreme ruler of the entire universe. Everything on heaven and earth is subject to his authority and power. And the Word is also God, and takes on a special role as the spokesman. He is the one who speaks and acts on the Father's behalf. God the Father and the Word have perfect unity of purpose, and they work together to carry out that purpose. In verses 6 through 10, we see John, and that's John the Baptist, not the author of this book, introduced. And it tells us that he was sent to bear witness to the light, so that through him, through John, people would believe in the light. That light, of course, is the coming Messiah. John 1 and verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In verse 18, "No one has seen God," that's God the Father, "no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So in verse 18, we see that no one has seen God the Father at any time, only the Son. And that Son is Jesus Christ, the one who was the Word, who has existed in unity with the Father for all eternity. Let's turn next to John 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So it is God the Father that does the calling. If you are here, it is because God the Father himself called you. And the children just sang of this. Verse 45 says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." So Jesus again says that he is the only one who has seen the Father. And let's look at one more scripture before we move on from this point. Let's go to John 14 and verse 8. John 14 and verse 8. It's Philip talking to Jesus, and he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So here Jesus again says directly that it is he who reveals the Father. It was one reason why the Word became human and dwelt among us in the first place. Jesus says that the Father is in him and he in the Father, so we see that they have unity of character. It's important to note again that God the Father and Jesus Christ are distinct beings, but they do have unity of character and unity of purpose. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, and through his words, examples, and actions, we learn about the character of the Father. So for the remaining time, we'll review four qualities of God's character. And because God, or our God, is a God of action, we'll see how those qualities benefit his people. So the 4 points, I'll give them up front, and then we'll go through them one at a time. We'll see that God is a creator, and he applies his creativity to his family project. We'll see that God is love, and he seeks a close relationship with his children built on that love. And we'll review that God is the lawgiver and the God of justice, and that God sets laws and boundaries for the benefit of his children. And finally, we'll see that God is merciful, and he is there for his children in our time of need. So point one, again, that God is a creator, and he applies his creativity to his family projects. So we just read through the creation account in John and how God, the Father, and the Word were united in this effort. After creation, God saw everything that he had made and saw that it was very good. Let's turn to Romans 1 and verse 19. Romans 1 and verse 19. Says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." So we see evidence of God all around us. Even though God is invisible, and even though it does take faith to believe in God, the evidence of him is plainly seen in the things that he has made. God perfectly designed the earth for his children. It provides for our physical needs, water, plant life, animals, perfect air. And we don't just have the basics for survival, but he created materials that we can then use to create and enjoy our lives with. Even with all this beauty, we know that the world isn't perfect, that this current age is corrupt to an extent. In the future, when God returns and sets everything to rights, creation will be even greater. Let's turn to Isaiah 35 and verse 1. You can picture your favorite millennial scripture as we explore this. And this is one of mine. Isaiah 35 and verse 1. It says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." The beauty in this world points both back to God as the creator and forward to an earth redeemed by him in the millennium. I was on vacation this past week, and we got out in the mountains of North Carolina. Now, I don't know about you, but when I connect with nature, I really think a lot about the kingdom and that beauty to come in the world tomorrow. One of my favorite Christian authors wrote about this, about what it's like to look at the beauty in the current world while also anticipating God's kingdom. And he liked the current world to a violin, beautiful in its own right, but even more beautiful because we know the music that it's capable of creating. And then he compared it to an engagement ring. Beautiful, but all the more beautiful because of the joy that it points forward to. Let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 19. Romans 8 and verse 19 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly as adoption, as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God creates, and his workmanship extends past the physical world. He's doing a creative work in each of you as well. Romans 8 and verse 28, a famous scripture for good reason, says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And verse 29 has part of that purpose. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So a big focus of God's creative purpose is conforming us to his son, helping mold our character like the potter with the clay, helping us become more like his son so that we can develop similar character to Jesus Christ and God the Father. All of this leading towards the resurrection and membership in their family. And ultimately, that's one of his largest creation projects. He is building a family, the family of God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. In verse 18, it says, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. So the parts of the body are different, but they work together. If you are here, you are called by the Father, and we're all different. We have different backgrounds, experiences, different abilities and talents, and things that we can offer each other and our community. The body of believers is described as having diversity in members, but unity in purpose. So we've seen that God spends his creative energy in a loving, outflowing manner. He has created this beautiful world, and despite current corruption, his fingerprints are all over the beauty found in creation. And he spends his creative energy working with us individually today, helping to mold our character and fitting us into the body of his family. Let's look at an example of Jesus Christ using his creative power for the benefit of his physical family and community while he walked the earth. Let's turn to John 2. John 2 and verse 1, it says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I've actually said this at a wedding before. A large portion of my wife's family is Southern Baptist, and I've been to a lot of dry weddings at this point. I'm used to it, it's not a big deal, but it did catch me by surprise the first time in my 20s that I went to a dry wedding. I was looking around saying, hey, this doesn't seem too festive. A little tip for you if you ever end up in a Southern Baptist wedding, they're not actually completely dry. Like, especially if you watch the wedding party, you're going to see some red cups and kind of people filing back and forth to the parking lot, maybe the back of a pickup truck or something. There's typically some spirits around if you know where to look. But in this case, at the wedding Jesus was attending, it wasn't a dry wedding, they just ran out, and apparently this was a big issue. It was going to dampen the festivities. So Jesus' mother, you know, she knew who he was and what he was capable of. So she said that. She said, we're out of wine. In verse 4, it says, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now Mary's response here really cracks me up. She doesn't even answer him. I don't know if I'm reading this the way it's meant to be read, but it seems like a very parental response here. It's almost like, you know, we're not even having this argument right now. So she doesn't even answer him. She turns to the servants and says, do whatever he needs you to do. And Jesus honors his mother. In verse 6, it says, now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made to wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." So in that day, to explain this a little bit, the host would put out the good stuff, and the people would enjoy that. And once the guests had had a little bit of wine, maybe were a little inebriated, they would bring out the lesser wine, the wine that wasn't so good. People couldn't tell the difference, maybe, or wouldn't care as much once they had a couple drinks in them. So the master of the feast tasted the wine that Jesus had created and was confused why the good stuff had been held back and just brought out. So for his first miracle, Jesus didn't just make table wine, or his first public miracle, I should say. Jesus didn't just make table wine, he made the really good stuff. He also made a lot of it. If you do the math here on how many gallons of water that was, it's quite a bit of wine. In modern terms, it's close to 1,000 bottles of wine. Now, by all accounts, this is a lot more than would be needed for a wedding. So why did he make so much? Well, in that time, an abundance of wine demonstrated an abundance of God's blessings. This is often found in scriptures about the millennium. The prophet Amos wrote that in those days, the latter days, the mountains will drip with sweet wines and the hills will flow with it. Jesus often said that the kingdom of God is at hand, and with this miracle, he showed it. Jesus does the miracle that his mother requests for the betterment of his community. And he also gives them a literal foretaste of the abundance of his kingdom. We all have gifts, spiritual gifts and talents, things that we're good at creating. Some here are talented musicians, some teachers, some are talented at dance, some cooking. We can strive to be more like our elder brother and our Father in heaven by continuing to use our creative gifts and talents to enrichen the lives of those around us, whether that's in our families, our congregation, those we work with, or our communities. God's creativity is outflowing for the benefit of others, and ours should be too. Now, this is preaching to the choir a bit, because this is something that this congregation does really well. In the recent past, my family and I experienced this first as guests and then as new members of the congregation. And one thing that made a really huge difference to us was how the children are treated here. There were kids' lessons. Members here were using their talent with children to teach and work directly with the children. And we noticed the speakers here taking note of their audience and altering their delivery when the children were listening, making sure that the children could follow along. In short, our children were, and are, treated like full members of the congregation. And we saw a change in them. All of a sudden, they were looking forward to coming to church. We've heard similar things from another family recently that visits here sometimes. The last time they visited, they said it was because their kids woke up in the morning and were begging them to come here to the Manassas congregation. We can strive to continue this as a congregation, to make sure that we're using our creative energy to serve each other and to serve whoever next walks through these doors. Our next point today is that God is love, and he seeks a close relationship with his children built on that love. One of the great constants throughout the Bible is God wanting to be close to his people and his children. Let's take a look in Genesis now at the creation story, and let's take a quick look at how he creates. So we'll go to Genesis 1 and verse 1. We'll kind of skim through some of this and then settle in Genesis 1. So Genesis 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and divided the light from the darkness. In verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." In verse 9, then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear," and it was so. In verse 20, God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and across the face of the firmament of the heavens." In verse 22, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind." Now let's look at how he creates man. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's go to Genesis 2 and verse 7. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Genesis 2 and verse 21. And then the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. A recent Beyond Today made the point here that when God creates the heavens and the earth, the waters and the animals, it's not as up close as it is when he creates man and woman. When he creates man and woman, it's very personal. He breathes life into the man. He takes a rib. He makes the woman. He brings her to Adam. They're fearfully and wonderfully made. This close, intimate creation takes the precedent for the type of relationship that God wants with his children. One great constant throughout the Bible is that God wants to live with his people. In the beginning, after this intimate creation, he sets them in the garden with him, living together. After the fall of man, he interacts very personally with the patriarchs in Genesis. God leads his people out of Egypt, a pillar of cloud by night and a pillar of fire by day, or by night. He has a tabernacle built for himself to dwell among his people, and later a temple. And then he comes in the human form, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God among us. Ultimately, Jesus Christ will return in person to establish his kingdom, rule with his saints as kings, priests, and servant leaders. Let's turn to Revelation 21 and verse 7. I can just read it. Revelation 21 and verse 7 says, those who are victorious will inherit all things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. God's generosity for his children is seemingly limitless, and he encourages us to reach out to him often and to put work into the relationship. Almost every day when we pick up our kids from school, we'll ask them, how was school? And they'll say, fine. We'll say, what'd you do at school today? They'll say, nothing. It's a transition time for kids. Like, I understand that. It's not the best time for them to share, and it's not the best time for me to really press them on what happened that day. But sometimes it takes them a while to shift modes, and it's not until bedtime when they want to talk really seriously to us. Recent example, just from this past week, put one of my sons to bed. We have this whole bedtime routine, right? It's like snack, show, wind down, brush teeth, story time, bed. So we went through all that. Tuck in, lights out, good night, love you too. Get a few steps down the hall, and I hear, Dad, question. Walk back, what's going on? Dad, what happens if you get poisoned? That's what he asks. It's like, man, it's pretty late. This is a pretty heavy question. All right, let's talk through this. So we talked about poison, jellyfish stings, snake bites, snake venom. It was pretty thorough, but that's what was on his mind that night. It's like, we're here all day. We can answer these questions at like 4 in the afternoon, not at 9 at night. We're parents, and we love to talk to our kids whenever it is, though. But I was thinking recently, sometimes when I get in a spiritual slump or a prayer slump, that's kind of how I treat God, too, right? I don't involve him enough throughout the day. I get down on my knees at the end of the day, and I talk to God, but I realize I haven't included him through the meat of the day. We can strive to pray always throughout our daily activities, whenever we're on a walk, out in nature, when we're at work, whatever we're doing. We pray often on our knees out of humility and respect, but God is always there and listening to us. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, and God himself tells us in Jeremiah 33, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Let's turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 7 says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And we fathers were very imperfect, but we try out of love to do the best for our children. Jesus compares the Father's perfect generosity to ours. How much more, he says, the Father will be able to give good things to those who ask him. We should seek him often and involve him in everything we do. When it comes to our attitude towards little children, Jesus sets an example for us. We don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 19, there's the story where the children were brought to Jesus while he was teaching, and the disciples tried to send them away. Jesus welcomed the children and used it as a spiritual lesson, saying, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." This set an example that we should strive to be like the little children that the disciples were so eager to rush away. We can also see God's fatherly qualities in Scripture surrounding the fatherless. When someone doesn't have a father or an active father in their lives, God steps in. He calls himself the Father of the fatherless and passes instruction to his people to look after the fatherless. There are instructions in the Bible to be sure that the fatherless have enough food, that they are to be given justice in all things, that their property is to be kept safe, and that none are to raise their hand against the fatherless. You know, God is very concerned with the safety and well-being of the fatherless because they were helpless in some instances. James was inspired to write that true religion includes taking care of the widows and the orphans. And the spiritual principle in all this is that God wants those in need taken care of, and he wants his people to help. God specifically highlights in particular the fatherless, the widows, and the stranger, the immigrant. Being a Christian means being on the lookout for anyone who needs help, and when we find them, allowing Christ to live through us to help that individual. Our next point today is that God is the lawgiver, and God sets laws and boundaries for the benefit of his children. We're in transition mode in our home right now. School ended about a week and a half ago, and so we're moving from our school year routines to the summer. So my wife and I were talking about the summer and how we wanted to manage the house, and we were specifically talking about video games and setting some limits. And I used the word rules as we were talking about this, and one of our children was passing by when I said this, and he said, "Rules? What rules? Are they rules against us?" It made me laugh. It's a funny phrasing, you know, are they rules against us? And finding myself explaining, you know, they're not rules against you. They're boundaries so that you can get the most out of your summer, you know, a very dad thing to say. But God's laws for his children are the same way. They're not rules against us. They aren't meant to be burdensome, or they aren't burdensome. They're laws for us and for our benefit. God's law is a reflection of who he is and his purpose for his children. We don't need to turn there, but 1 John 5 and verse 2 says, "By this we know that we are the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." It's always interesting to me what was on Jesus' mind towards the end of his ministry when time was short. Jesus spoke a lot at Passover right before his betrayal and death. He gave a lot of encouragement to his disciples and some instructions as well. And this is when he said that line, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It was important to him, and he knew it was important for his followers. The intent from the beginning was that God's people benefit from his law. Immediately after giving the Ten Commandments, God exclaimed, "Oh, that they would have such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Some of the benefits from God's law, pulled these mostly from the Psalms. I was going to flash them up, but I'll just go through them really quick. Keeping his law gives us peace, stability, and confidence. That's from Psalm 119. Keeping his law gives us wisdom and understanding. Another famous one from Psalm 19, where it says, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies and more understanding than my teachers." Keeping his law gives us joy. Psalm 19 and verse 8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Keeping his law can keep us from sin. Psalm 119 again says, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. God's law also offers us free counseling. Psalm 119, your statutes are my delight, they are my counselors. And keeping his laws prolong our days. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 40. God's laws were designed to bring blessings. They define behavior that naturally results in peace, safety, and prosperity. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5 tells us that if Israel had obeyed God, they would have reaped God's promised blessings to the extent that their neighbors would have taken notice and then would have chosen the same laws for themselves so that they could enjoy the same wonderful benefits. We can be that example for our neighbors, our friends, and our coworkers. When I was first exposed to God's church, it was through my wife, and I wasn't really interested in attending or finding God or really any of this. But when I first met members from the church in this area, it was a really positive experience. The people I met were encouraging and energetic. All these people were keeping the Sabbath and doing some things that I didn't really understand. They were also smiling, like all the time. It was kind of weird. I remember thinking at the time, I don't know about all this stuff, but something is really working for these people. The amount of joy in these people I encountered didn't match what I was used to. That's the way it should be. God called us out of sin and out of the house of slavery. We know that it's called the law of liberty. We can live joyously within the boundaries that God set for us, being a light to those around us. Our God is the lawgiver and the God of justice, and he's also the God of mercy. Our final point is that God is merciful. He's there for us in our time of need. Enjoyed the sermonette. Mr. Russo brought out that last point as well. Some of my favorite verses describe God's mercy. Let's hit three of them, I think. Let's go to Psalm 103 and verse 11. Psalm 103 and verse 11 says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Let's go to Lamentations 3 and verse 22. Lamentations 3 and verse 22. Says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Isaiah 30 and verse 18 says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. I love these scriptures about God's mercy. The writers of these scriptures are David, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, three prophets that knew God well and were inspired to write these words. And it seems like they're doing everything they can to find words that adequately describe the great mercy of God. Putting these scriptures together paint an incredible picture of God's character. A God who views us as a father, pitying his children going through hardship, ready to extend mercy. A God with mercy as high above the earth as the heavens, mercies that never come to an end. His mercies are refreshed and new every single morning when we wake up, and our God rises up eagerly and excited to show us how merciful he is. God puts his mercy to action through his plan for us and for all mankind. We can read in 1 Peter that it was by mercy that God the Father sacrificed his Son, giving us a living hope for the resurrection. We know that his Son offers us mercy as well in his role as our high priest. Last scripture today, let's turn to Luke 15 and verse 11. We'll turn to the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. I like to think of this as the parable of the running father. Luke 15 and verse 11. I'll summarize this start. So you know the story. The younger son took his portion of goods and left, going to live in a far country with a reckless lifestyle. Now, in modern Western society, it's pretty normal for kids to fly the coop, to leave their homes and pursue their independence and their dreams. But in the first century, you didn't cash out early. This would have been seen as very shameful to leave his father behind in his older years and go just spending his inheritance. So the son goes to this far-off country and runs through his money, living recklessly. And he reaches a low point where he, a Jew, is feeding swine. And so for a Jew in the first century, this would have been rock bottom. He repents and decides to return to his father. Let's pick up the story in verse 20. Luke 15 and verse 20 says, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." This is our God's mercy in action. When we repent and when we seek him, he forgives us and then rushes to us to meet us, embrace us, and then celebrate with the angels. Brethren, we should be encouraged that we have a great and loving Father in heaven who is looking out for us, who wants to be close with us, and who wants to help us through this life. He puts his great character into action for the benefit of his family and all creation. And just as Jesus Christ reflected the Father to us, we can follow Christ, striving always to live in a godly way and reflect the goodness of our great God to those around us.